Would you please join me in prayer as we open up God's Word? Heavenly Father, as we come together now to listen to your words, pray that your voice would be ringing in our ears, that it would speak to our hearts, that it is your word that nourishes us, that is the living water, the bread of life, that just sustains our very being and our souls. Lord, that we would grow in our faith by hearing your word, to understand that your death on the cross was because of your love for us. And as we continue to grow in our relationship with you, we look upon you to bless us with understanding and with the ability to comprehend what you have done for us. It's because it is so marvelous, so wonderful. It is beyond our comprehension. But by your opening our hearts and our minds, that we would receive it. So, Lord, this morning I ask that you bless the hearer and the giver of your word, that we would understand it better, understand what you have in store for us in our lives, and how we can serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a week since we looked at our Savior's resurrection. We saw that last week as we opened up our sunrise and we see that first Resurrection Sunday, that it was an empty tomb there, that the stone that had covered that tomb had been rolled away, and that it was by your hand. And as those first women that morning came to the tomb, they looked and they saw that that tomb was empty. And that there was an angel there who spoke to them and gave them the words, "He has risen. He is not here." As we read the account of our Lord's resurrection, many times we get the images of how it all worked out in our own minds. Whether it is the images that we get from our own perception, where we see Jesus as a shorter man, a taller man, one who looked very Hebraic in his appearance, or whether he might have been a little more of a Gentile look, which we, each one of us, conjures up some sort of an image of what the physical being of Jesus would have looked like. Or do we keep the image that we get of what the crucifixion would have done to his appearance, with the piercings and with the scourgings and the thorns on his brow? Would we have gotten the image that he had still been pictured as one who had suffered? Do we see him in his torment and his pain? Or do we see him as just a regular person walking around? Or maybe we even get the images sometimes of this event in history and in our scriptures because of what Hollywood gives to us. And we get the images of a Jeffrey Hunter in the movie The King of Kings, and we see him more as a tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed individual as he walked around. But whatever image we conjure up in our minds of what Jesus looked like, whatever physical aspect that we get of his appearance, it is truly the spiritual effect and the spiritual evidence that he gives to us that really has the lasting effect. It is that spiritual aspect of Jesus' life which really constitutes what the resurrection was all about when we see the effect of him coming from that tomb. The reality of the event doesn't lie on the physical, but it lies completely on the spiritual. Yes, Jesus entered this world and became a human being, and he was real. He took that physical aspect of a man, and we read in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There is no denying the reality that Jesus was a person who lived so approximately 2,000 years ago. We have history books which chronicle his life. He's even spoken of in the Quran under the Muslims. They speak of him as a prophet. And if we look, we're back in that first century, we could have gotten eyewitnesses' accounts that this man, Jesus, did live. But the most emphatic proof that we have is our Holy Scriptures. The Holy Bible tells us who Jesus is, tells us that he was the Word of God that manifested himself in the flesh. And what causes us to study our Bibles and search and debate these things is the spiritual truths that we find within these words. It is the spiritual realities that Jesus accomplished of what we search and we try and determine in our own lives. Because the realities of his physical being are empirical. They can be seen, they can be had, they can be observed. As scientists do in a laboratory when they perform an experiment. They sit there, they write down the data, they observe, they see the changes, they see what's going on. It's an empirical evidence before their eyes. But with us, it is a spiritual reality. A reality nonetheless, but it is spiritual. Not one that can be empirically observed, but one that is known to us within our very spirits. The reality is there. It is not something that is just an image. It is a reality as though we were just standing right here in front of one another now. And the situation of the unseen reality is what causes us to search the Scriptures. And it requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It requires the new birth in order to be able to understand or start to perceive it. In John's Gospel 3:3, Jesus speaking, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We are speaking of a whole new dimension of reality. Not one that's empirical, but one that transcends our understanding. One that goes far beyond what man can just think about and observe and touch. It requires God's revelation to us. It requires faith in the one true living God to understand what he is doing is very real in our lives. And what I'd like to look at this morning, now that it is 1 week past the Resurrection Sunday, I would like to look at Luke's Gospel. And we're going to look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. And what it is the appearance of Jesus to his disciples after the resurrection. So if you would open up your Bibles, Luke chapter 24, we're going to begin with verse 36 and go to verse 39. Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you, be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus, the first fruits of those who were asleep, had risen from the dead. The empty tomb is proof of that. However, the Scriptures make it even more clearer. They offer more evidence when we read passages like this. The title of this section on some of the Bibles is Other Appearances of Jesus, or Jesus Appears to His Disciples. Notice the appearance of Jesus after His resurrection are only to a particular audience. If these appearances were to be given to the world as proof of His resurrection, if this coming forth out of the tomb and His walking around was meant for the entire population of either Israel or the Roman world to be able to manifest themselves or to see, He could have manifested Himself to all of them. The question which I ask myself and I ask you to think about is this. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion and His resurrection, the Jewish feast of Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits, was taking place within Jerusalem. Jerusalem really must have been a packed city at that time. It was mandatory for those who have Jewish faith to come to Jerusalem for those festivals. I can imagine such an influx of people would have made the city kind of bulge. All these people from outlying areas coming into the city. There probably were millions of people within this city at that time. From those from the outskirts, from the farms, from foreign cities, they all had to come to Jerusalem. Had Jesus simply wanted to prove His prophecy, His messiahship to the Jewish people and to all of Israel, He could have made another triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just a week or so ago, He rides the donkey into Jerusalem. And they look upon Him as possibly being their king. But they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the prophecies in regards to this happening. And they failed to see Him as the true king of Israel. They crucify Him the following week. Had He wanted to prove that He was the Messiah risen from the grave to everyone, He could have rode right back into Jerusalem again. And certainly they would have seen, wasn't this the Christ who was born, or wasn't this the man who was crucified just the other day? He could have shown them that He was fresh from that tomb. But faith wouldn't have played a part in this particular appearance. It requires faith. It requires someone to understand by faith that Jesus did come from that tomb. It wouldn't have been enough if He had just shown Himself to everybody. He showed Himself to those who had faith. Jesus would have marched right up those steps to the temple. He could have stared Pilate right in the eye and said that He was now taking over His kingdom. He could have thrown Herod out of his kingship over Israel and taken that throne. But He did not. He did. That was not what He came to do. No one would have stopped Him from doing it. He came to build His kingdom. He came to take His throne. He was prepared to do all of that, and He succeeded. But it is by faith. It is in the spiritual reality of what He did that takes place. It's not the physical, it is the spiritual. And we must come to understand that that's where He works. In that spiritual realm of reality for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We saw the royal wedding on TV and it was televised all over the world. And everybody over the around the world today, if they saw William and Kate, thank you, walking down the street, we would certainly say, this is Mr. and Mrs. We know that they are married. Jesus could have done that so simply. Had everybody just simply say, oh yeah, I can see now that He was the Christ. But it wouldn't have required faith. And that's the key. We must have that faith in what Jesus has done for us. Well, Jesus has accomplished these things. He has accomplished His kingship. And He is now sitting on the throne of heaven. He is just like that royal wedding. He married His church. He is the husband to this bride. And it has taken place. We recognize Him as our King. We recognize Him as our Savior. Wherever we go, we know that he is with us. And here in verse 36 of this chapter, Luke 24, that Jesus comes only to his disciples. This is most likely a parallel verse to that of the upper room, where in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" As you can see in the recent events that have taken place here, without the Holy Spirit, these men are not out doing God's work. They are not out there proclaiming that they were disciples of Jesus and that they wanted to continue to teach his message. No, these disciples of Jesus are hiding. They are in fear for their very lives. They are in a room locked away, trying to stay away from the authorities who had just arrested and crucified Jesus. They didn't want that to happen to them. They did not have that boldness. They were in fear. They were locked away. But here Jesus enters the locked room. And when all of a sudden Jesus is in their midst. A lot of people today will say that that's something that couldn't have been done until the crucifixion and the resurrection. That he could have entered that room where it was locked had he wanted to. And I say, he could have. There are several situations throughout the scriptures where we see Jesus in his physical body, the body of a human being, doing supernatural things. We see in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 where Jesus announces his ministry in the synagogue and he reads in front of everybody Isaiah 61 where he proclaims that that day that prophecy is being fulfilled, which enrages the people. They really get upset because they understand what he's doing. He's proclaiming himself as God before them. And this enrages the people in that synagogue to the very point where they wanted to stone him. And we can read in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, what happens. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." They wanted to stone him. They understood him to be blasphemous at that point. And the just punishment for such a thing was to be stoned. They were going to take him and throw him down off the cliff so that they could throw the heavy stones upon him. But he passes through their midst. I'm sure if there was a group of people, they could have tackled him. They could have held him there. They could have thrown him off that cliff. But he performs a supernatural act by passing through their midst. We see in John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus attends the Feast of Dedication, which we know today as Hanukkah. And he asserts his deity at that point, in which again, the crowd becomes enraged and they wanted to stone him. And we see in verse 39 of John 10, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." I seriously doubt that that word here, eluding, meant that he was sort of like a running back in the NFL, passing through them, breaking tackles, getting away from them in that way. No, he did not. He was God. He could have simply walked through their midst. And they couldn't have laid a hand on him. They couldn't have hurt him. They couldn't have done a thing to him until it was his time for that to happen, to be fulfilled. He was very much a human being, yet he was performing these supernatural things before their very eyes. Here he was, walking on water. Again, any one of us tried going down to Corey Beach and walking on water, what would happen to us? We'd get a little wet. We couldn't do it. Yet Jesus in his physical being was able to do that. It shows that he was God and could transcend nature. He did not have to be confined by the laws of nature as we are. He was far beyond that, and he proved it numerous times. So that we see here that his standing in their midst wasn't so difficult for him. What would have been so difficult to pass through that locked door? And he stands before their midst, and they are scared. And as he often did when he came upon them, and they were in anxious mode, he would say to them, "Peace be to you." Yet they were startled and they were frightened. They even thought him being a spirit. Now, when I first became a Christian, and I started reading the scriptures and seeing all these different things, I'm saying to myself, the stories of ghosts and spirits and things like that may not be real. I don't think that God would work that way. But as you read the scriptures, there's a couple of instances where the reality of them saying whether a spirit or a ghost is there in the scriptures. Here they're locked in a room and Jesus is amongst them and they think him being a spirit. Or that when he walked upon the water and he approached the boat, they were frightened and said it is a ghost. And in each of these cases, Jesus doesn't turn around and say to them, "Oh no, don't think that, because there is no such thing." Rather, here in this particular case, he says to he says to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. He simply reveals to them, through their senses, through the empirical proof of his standing before them, that he is still the very same Jesus. A couple of questions arise. Do we today require Jesus to stand in our midst and to say, "See and touch"? How do we know he is in our midst if we don't get that opportunity to physically see and touch him? What makes us different from those disciples who were locked away in that upper room when they had fear? Well, we'll look at the answers to those questions in just a moment. But at this point, though, Jesus is standing in their midst and he's displaying his wounds. He showed them his hands and his feet. Could you imagine their amazement and their wonder at his standing before them as he reveals himself to them? They know him in his real human nature and their amazement. They're thinking him as a spirit. What is the most common way to be able to bring them back to the reality of the situation? As Jesus simply says to them, "Have you anything here to eat? Let's do something that is completely human. Something that's completely natural to everybody. Let's just sit down and have a meal. Let's have something to eat together." There is no better way to show that he is still the same Jesus before the cross, before death, than now as he was then, than to show that he was hungry and to sit there and eat with them. And we see in verse 42, shows Luke's eye as a physician for the details of things. "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them." Notice he tells us how that fish was prepared, that it was broiled. And that's pretty neat. This should show that he was who he was before the cross and before the tomb. That he is the same Jesus that stood before them and ministered to them for 3.5 years. That this Jesus that's in their midst is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now that amazement has settled a bit, as in the disciples seeing that, okay, yeah, this is the same Jesus. Jesus has their full attention now. And they're kind of like settling in to listen to what he has to say. He then begins to speak to them in verse 44. He is using what is told to him throughout his ministry as a reference point to them. As though he's saying to them, "Don't be so amazed at what I'm telling you is going to happen, because that's what has been told to me. It's been in the scriptures. And we read, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Nothing's changed. The gospel hasn't changed. The story hasn't changed. It is still the same one. The words which Jesus used, that he spoke of, were the ones that his Father gave him. The very same words that we read within the Old Testament. In John's Gospel 12:49, Jesus speaking says, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." No wonder there is such harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are the very words of God. And God does not change his words. He reveals them the same back in the Old Testament as he does to us in the New Testament. Jesus continues in verse 44, that all that which was written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is not referring to New Testament writings at this point because they hadn't been written. The scriptures that he is referring to is exclusively the Tanakh, or what we call the Old Testament, which to the Jewish people are broken down in three categories, as Jesus did here. First, the law, Torah, that of Moses. Then the prophets, both major and minor. And then the Psalms, or what we might call, or what is also commonly called, the books of wisdom. If you want to know about Jesus and what he was sent to accomplish and to understand his ministry, that's all in the pages of the Old Testament. The problem is, when we divide the New Testament and the Old Testament, we seem to make it such a strong division that we can't see them being one in the same. We have that difficulty of putting them back together. Many times in our day and age, in modern Christianity, we fail to see that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew as only being 400 years. We make that time span not 400 years, but 2,000 years. And it becomes such a great divide that there is no cohesiveness, that we think of it as two separate entities altogether. And unfortunately, that's where we lose our perspective. Because that Old Testament speaks completely of who Jesus is and what he was called to do. Jesus here in verse 44 leaves no misunderstanding to his disciples. What they learned from the law, what they learned from the prophets and from the Psalms, must be fulfilled. After all, it is God's plan of redemption that has been spelled out for them. And if it hadn't been fulfilled, then it certainly isn't fulfilled today. And it first had to go out to the Jews, and then it could go to the Gentile. If we leave one stone unturned in regards to fulfilling the redemptive plan of God, God's plan is not fulfilled. If we still look forward to something being accomplished, it hasn't been fulfilled. Jesus did not complete what he was called to do, but he had fulfilled it all. Today we have the fullness of redemption. We have a complete salvation. And here we see Jesus saying this right to his disciples. And it is from Jesus' lips to their ears that they would understand. Now again, that understanding requires a supernatural act of God. It takes God opening up their understanding to the scriptures. After all, it is a spiritual, heavenly message that's being told. And we see in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. My, that we today would have that happen. That our minds and our hearts would be open to understanding God's word. And that in his opening our hearts and minds, that we could use both the Old Testament and the New Testament to come together to understand how God's plan of redemption has been fulfilled and how it continues to be fulfilled within each and one of our lives. That everything has been spelled out. Our Bibles are the living Word of God. And in order to understand it, we must have a living Spirit within us. Reading God's Word without that Spirit leaves us void in our understanding. It is God's living spirit within us that allows us to comprehend his living word, and it brings forth an eternal living with him. Now we see in verses 46 through 49, it is the gospel message being given to his disciples and them being commissioned to go out and preach for him. They were first called to stay within Jerusalem, then it would go out to all nations, so that all people throughout the world would hear that gospel and the elect of God would be saved from both Jew and Gentile. And we read that how they come together, Jew and Gentile, by hearing the gospel, by having faith in Jesus, that they become one new man. And we read that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 through 22. And that one new man becomes the church. It is the kingdom of God. And we today can be very much part of that. The Jews were commissioned, disciples here were commissioned to be witnesses to the Jewish people within Jerusalem. But that they were called to be the evangelists to spread the gospel. Each and every one of those disciples were then commissioned to go forth and proclaim the good news. And herein lies the difficult task where Jesus manifests himself to his disciples as flesh and blood to prove he had risen from the dead. We must try to be able to spread that gospel today without having that physical proof in our lives. We have a spiritual proof, which gives us more strength to go forth. Now that first question that I asked is, do we require Jesus to stand before us so that we can see him and touch him? No, we do not require that. However, if indeed we are to be his witnesses, if we are to be able to testify as to our faith in Jesus, that we need to know him, that we must grow closer to him, that it requires a new birth, that it requires a saving faith, that we have that ability to say, no, physically I haven't touched, no, physically I haven't seen, but spiritually, the reality of seeing and touching is there within my heart. That comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to give us that strength, to give us that ability that opens our hearts and minds to the gospel. Do we have proof of Jesus being in our midst? Yes, very much so. He is in our hearts and he is in our minds. We have that living word within us each and every moment. And each and every time we pick up our Bibles, we are encouraged. We are told that faith in the Holy Spirit is like the wind. We don't perceive it with our eyes, but we see its effect. And that effect should be in our lives as well. Are we different from that group of disciples locked away in fear in that upper room? Not at all. We're just as afraid. We don't want to be arrested and taken before a magistrate and crucified or punished or thrown into jail. But by that indwelling Holy Spirit, by our confidence in our faith in Jesus Christ, we have a boldness. We have, as what Paul wrote to Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love. It gives us that boldness so that we can come out of those locked rooms and that we can be the witnesses that we are called to be. Show forth the spiritual realities in our lives and how they affect our lives so that by showing them, we show that Jesus is in our midst. Be the physical realities in our lives to those of the spiritual realities that really are that are real to us, so that we can accomplish the goal of spreading the gospel. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, as we see that you reveal yourself to whom you choose to reveal yourself, that we, as part of your elect, can be so blessed by your reality in our lives. We thank you for showing us who you are, by proving it, by being in our midst, by being in our very hearts, that we have the proof to go forth to be your witnesses. And we ask that you'd give us the spirit of boldness, of confidence to go forth and proclaim your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.